Well, I imagine we all heard the news yesterday afternoon as there was an assassination attempt made at former President Trump at a political rally in Pennsylvania. And Mr. Trump was grazed by a bullet on his right ear, and two others were wounded. And besides the shooter, one man attending the rally was killed. And in a year where we were already expecting a very tense and tumultuous election season, I wonder if things have just been escalated. But I also reflect on the truth that I heard yesterday, that we have not had an assassination attempt in this country since 1981 with Ronald Reagan. So that is a good thing, because in many countries this kind of thing is normal at election time. But I also recognize that things are not well in our political system today. There is a great divide in our country, and behind it there is a great struggle for power. But this is the way of the world. This is the way that the world has always been. The history books are full of examples of political power struggles. One nation conquering another nation. One kingdom destroying another. One nation at war within itself. I mean, all you have to do is read the historical books of the Old Testament to discover multitudes of battles and wars and empires rising and falling. Or 1 and 2 Kings, where the nation, God's people, are split in two. And as a judgment of God, he separates them, and there is a devastation based on a series of bad leaders. And so we see all these things. We see man's corruption in the Bible. We see it throughout history. But we are reminded time and time again as we come to the Scripture that while there are earthly powers that rule and reign for a time, those are all delegated by God. Whether it's Assyria or Egypt or Babylon or the Roman Empire or Israel or the United States of America, God is at work through those earthly powers, for better or for worse, to bring about his intended end, always. And we are not given a clearer, more obvious example of this than what we have in our text today. If you've been with us, we've been moving through the Gospel of Luke, and we have recently seen Jesus being confronted by various earthly powers. He's arrested in the middle of the night by a mob of Jewish leaders, along with their temple guards, and even with some Roman soldiers. And first he is brought before Annas, who was the former high priest. And then he was brought before Caiaphas, the current high priest. And then he is brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, made up of 70 men plus the high priest. And all of these meetings are done in secret because these men know that what they're doing is wrong. These trials not only violated God's law, but it violated their man-made traditions concerning judicial procedures. And we have looked at that over the last several sermons. And in all three settings, all three courts so far, the Jewish trials, Jesus has been declared guilty of the sin of blasphemy. But the Jews had no authority to execute anyone because, guess what, they are under the power of another. So they need the Roman Empire to carry out their plan. They want Jesus put to death, and they are going to be the ones to do it. So they bring Jesus before the one who has sufficient authority, judicial authority, in that region, which is Pontius Pilate. And as we observed last time, the Jews' main objective would be to convince Pilate of Jesus' guilt. And so they bring a series of false accusations against him. Luke 23, verse 2. They say he misleads the nation. They claim that he forbids them to pay taxes to Caesar. They claim that Jesus is claiming to be a king. Verse 5, they say he stirs up the people. If you go further down to verse 14, they say he is one who misleads the people. So they bring this before Pilate, and Pilate has overseen many trials before, and he knows when people have a good argument that's worthy of a conviction and when they do not. And he can see right through their accusations, and he wants no part of this. In fact, in Matthew's account, we are told, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So Pilate sees what they're doing here by making all of these accusations against Jesus, and he questions Jesus himself, and his verdict is that he finds no fault in him. We saw that last time. But Pilate's dealing with a very determined group of Jews, and after some time, a crowd has formed. And based on the tension between Pilate and the Jews that I described last time we met, he realizes he's in a very bad situation. Give the people what they want and keep the peace, or refuse them and spare an innocent man, and have the Jews upset with Pilate, which could get back to Tiberius Caesar, which could threaten his political career. And Pilate does not want to condemn an innocent man. Now, the Romans had many faults, but they did believe in upholding justice. So when the Jews mention that Jesus was preaching in Galilee, this gives Pilate an idea. And this is where we left off last time. When Pilate heard this is verse 6, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So this is Pilate's first idea to get out of this entanglement. And that is, he's going to send Jesus over to King Herod. Now, who is Herod? If you've read through the Gospels, you know this name. You've heard it before. You remember there was a Herod who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. And he did that because he heard that a king was born and he wanted to destroy any potential rivals. But that was not the Herod that Pilate sends Jesus to. That was his father, Herod the Great. This Herod is Herod Antipas. So Herod the Great had 4 sons, and upon his death, he bequeathed his region that he oversaw, which was Judea, and he broke it up into 4 parts, and he gave each son 1/4 of this kingdom. So that would be, they become a tetrarch, which means the ruler over a fourth. So this is all under Roman governance, of course. What the Romans would do is they would appoint a citizen of a nation to rule over their people so that at least the people felt a little more comfortable with the nearest ruler above them being one of their own. But really, what Rome wanted was someone that they could control, and someone who was a Roman sympathizer, and so they would put men in those positions who were not committed to the cause of their people as much as they were to the cause of Rome. So Rome gave the Jews the Herods. And Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee, and since Galilee is the region that Jesus is from, Pilate reasons that perhaps Herod can make a ruling in this case and get Pilate off the hook. Or maybe he just hopes that Herod will agree with him, and so now you have 2 authority figures who are saying the same thing, and that might bolster his verdict in the eyes of the people. So Jesus is sent to this Herod Antipas. Reading in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So, Herod Antipas is not a good man, and he comes from a line of bad men, and they have a very dark and sordid family tree. You might recognize Herod because he is the one that John the Baptist condemned for his unlawful marriage to his brother Philip's wife. Right? So John the Baptist was out preaching, and he confronts Herod publicly and says, "It is unlawful for you to be married to your brother's wife." So his brother Philip, he stole his brother Philip's wife and divorced his wife and married her. And there's a twist in this story because Philip's wife, Herodias, was also Herod's niece, Herod the Great's granddaughter. So this wife, Herodias, the granddaughter of Herod the Great, is both Philip and Herod's niece, and they have both been married to her. So John publicly condemns Herod, and he preaches against their marriage, and Herod is forced to get John off of the streets and put him in prison, because who wants that kind of bad press? But that was not good enough for Herodias, Herod's wife, Herod's niece wife. She wanted John dead. So when Herodias' daughter Salome, who is also a niece of Herod Antipas, does some erotic dance at a dinner party, and Herod and his guests get all worked up over this, he promises he will give her whatever she asks for, even up to half of his kingdom. And she requests, by her mother's urging, the head of John the Baptist. And he does not want to look like a fool in front of his guests, so he reluctantly goes and has John beheaded. But we're not dealing with a man of integrity here, right? So Pilate sending Jesus before Herod is not like, oh good, we're finally going to get some justice here. This is not a man who's going to be compelled by justice or even by conscience. In fact, the only interest he has in Jesus is self-serving. He wants to see some kind of miracle. Oh, I've heard of this one. Maybe he will do some kind of magic trick to amuse me. He wants a show, and when Jesus says nothing to him and does nothing for him, Herod decides he's going to humiliate him and mock him and eventually gets bored with him and sends him back to Pilate. So, Jesus returns. Here we go all over again. This is not what Herod hoped for. And idea number one has just been shot down. But then he gets another idea. Maybe he can set someone up who is a really evil man, a truly evil man, a real criminal, and the Jews would see such a contrast between the one they want to condemn and the man who is guilty of terrible crimes, and they will make the decision to release Jesus. Jumping over to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Just to give you a composite picture of this man, Mark says he's a rebel and a murderer. Luke, in your Bible there in verse 19, says he's guilty of insurrection and murder. Right? So this is the true violent revolutionary. John 18:40 says that Barabbas was a robber. In the Greek, plunderer, so think pirate. So Pilate's idea, based on this Passover tradition, where the Roman government would release a Jewish prisoner to the people, this gives him an idea that he could put these men forward, and surely they are going to choose Jesus to be free. Scripture doesn't say how this tradition originated. Maybe it was a request by the Jews, because Passover is a picture of the guilty being spared, and so maybe they thought it would be a gracious gesture for Pilate to release a man to them every year. We don't know. But either way, we see this was done the day of the Passover, and Pilate's going to use this timing to his advantage and hopefully get out of this tough spot he's in. He does not want to condemn an innocent man. He does not want to have a mob against him at the same time. So here's his scapegoat. But much to his surprise, the people called out, "Release Barabbas." Matthew 27 again. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now, Luke is very brief here, but if we go back to Luke's gospel in verse 18, it says they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So Pilate must have been stunned at this point. Surely no one would approve the release of such a violent man back into Jewish society. I mean, if you look at this guy's record, he's a thief. He's a plunderer. He is a terrorist. He is guilty of murder. And he is a real threat to Rome. Now, I mention that because if you remember last week, and I even shared you what the arguments were against Jesus, their whole position was Jesus is a threat to Rome. He's presenting himself as a king. He misleads our nation. And so for the benefit of the Roman Empire, you're going to want to put this one to death because he's a danger. He's a threat to your sovereignty. That was their argument before Pilate. And they claimed to have Rome's best interests in mind. But notice the real insurrectionist, the one who really is a threat to the Roman Empire, the one who is guilty of a violent uprising and guilty of murder, they have no problem releasing him back into society, which just exposes their hypocrisy, exposes their deception. They're liars. They accuse Jesus of insurrection and they have no case against him, and yet the real insurrectionist, they want to set him free. And it becomes obvious that the Jews could not care less about protecting the interests of Rome. And this probably furthers Pilate's conviction that these people are just consumed with the idea of putting Jesus to death, and it has nothing to do with him being a revolutionary. So that idea didn't work. Then Pilate supposes that perhaps if he gives Jesus a good beating, and humiliates him, that the people will have pity on him and see how weak and unintimidating he really is, and then they'll have mercy on him and let him go. Deuteronomy 23:13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Then if you hop down to verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Now Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He's declared it three times. And he also knows that innocent men do not deserve a beating. But perhaps in Pilate's thinking, he's going to do this as a favor to Jesus, because if he can reduce this man to a bloody mess, perhaps the people will be satisfied. If he can bring Jesus before the crowd, weak and humiliated and beaten and bruised, maybe that will satiate their bloodlust, and they will back off and say, "He's not a threat. He's not going to do anything," or he learned his lesson, and the crowd disperses and the Sanhedrin just dropped the whole thing. Now, the floggings of the Romans is well documented, and it could take one of three forms. There's the fustigatio, which is the least severe beating that's given to relatively light offenses like petty crimes, vandalism, and so forth. Then there's the flagellatio, which is a more severe flogging administered to criminals whose offenses are more serious. And then there's the verberatio, which is the most terrible scourging of all, and that was usually associated with the harshest punishments that Rome would enact, including crucifixion. And based on the language in the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus endured this third and most severe form of beating. Not only the Greek words employed, but also the fact that Jesus was unable to carry his own cross demonstrates that Jesus was a victim of the verberatio. In this last form, the victim was stripped and tied to a post and then beaten by several torturers, usually soldiers, until the men were exhausted or their commanding officer called them off. The preferred instrument was a whip which had leather thongs fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metals. The beatings were so savage that the victims sometimes died. Eyewitness reports state that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and internal organs exposed. And the soldiers, whether under the direction of Pilate or not, decide to make the event even more humiliating. And in John 19, we are told that they create a crown of thorns and press it into his scalp, and they beat him over the head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they mock him and pretend to give honor to him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, whatever Pilate's motive was in this, whether it was to gain compassion at a bloodied Jesus or to show him as harmless and helpless, He has him battered and beaten and then brought before the crowd, and then Pilate announces, "Behold the man." Which I think is interesting. They never once refer to him as Jesus. It's always this one, or this man, or the man. So maybe Pilate puts him forward, and the idea is, do you see how this man you find so dangerous and such a threat to your whole religious system, do you see him now? Do you see how helpless he is? Do you see how powerless he is? Maybe even with a bit of ridicule toward the Jewish authorities, like, look at the one you want to get rid of. What is he capable of doing to you? Look at him. He won't go around calling himself a king anymore. He won't cause you any more trouble. So there Jesus is before the crowds. He's before the religious leaders. He's humiliated. He is savagely beaten, terribly bloodied, and rather than being satisfied with this image of Jesus, they double down on their demands. John 19:6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now Pilate, of course, knows that they cannot crucify anyone. But he's getting to the point where he's tired of their insistence, and he's even pushing back a little bit, it feels like. He's already declared this man not guilty multiple times. He's the one that is the authority. And he's pushing back and saying, "You want him put to death, you do it." Now, there was not a lot of love between Pilate and the Jews either direction. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Now notice, this was not their original charge. This is not what they argued before Pilate the first time. Now they're talking about Jesus violating their religious laws. Pilate's not interested in their religious laws. Now, the Jews argued that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he used the title Son of God. And they recognized Son of God was a claim to deity, and therefore Jesus is blaspheming. So, this is what Jesus was guilty of in their courts, but that's not going to work in Pilate's court. But, strangely, this makes Pilate kind of nervous. Verse 8 of John 19. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, we don't have a lot of insight into Pilate's emotions at this time, but he's afraid of something. And it's probably because the Romans were very superstitious and they believed in lots of gods. They were especially superstitious concerning omens. There were things that were bad omens to them, and they tried to correct those bad omens. And they would do very strange rituals to undo some of these omens, and I'll give you an example. They believed that if you were leaving your house and you stumbled over your doorstep, that was a bad omen, and something bad was going to happen to you. So the cure for that was not to leave your house that day. Now imagine how many Romans called sick into work because they didn't. "I had a bad omen." Another one was, if they were at a banquet, if they were having dinner, you were not allowed to say the word fire. And if someone did utter the word fire, it was considered a bad omen, and you could undo that by pouring water on the table. Now, this sounds very foreign to us. It probably sounds silly and strange, but we have them too. Do you realize that? It's like when you say, knock on wood. Why do you do that? No, I've been at my job for 15 years. They love me there, knock on wood. Why do you do that? Because you realize you have just pronounced some kind of favorable thing, and lest that pronouncement of that favorable thing be somehow affected by what you just said, you do this thing by knocking on wood to somehow undo that or to somehow protect that. I mean, we're so used to these things, we don't even think about it. Or if you're hoping something's going to happen, fingers crossed, I'm crossing my fingers, this is going to happen. Why? Same kind of thing. They're superstitions. Wearing a good luck charm. So you might hear that and say, yes, yes, we do those silly things, but that's more cultural, and we don't really believe that. Okay, fine. The Romans really believed in these things. So they had some strange ideas about the nature of reality and the spiritual realm, and Pilate becomes very uneasy with the suggestion that this one before him is some kind of god. There are many, many deities in pagan polytheistic Rome, and Pilate maybe is now afraid that he's going to be complicit in putting together some kind of demigod. Now, notice it says in verse 8, he was even more afraid. Why does it say more? Because I think what happened, recorded by Matthew, in Matthew 27:19, it says, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. So there's one of those bad omens. She had a dream about this man, and it was bad. So she sends a correspondence to him, don't condemn this man. So now Pilate discovers he's claiming to be the Son of God, and now Pilate is even more afraid, and so he wants to talk to Jesus again. John 19:9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. That's an important statement on the sovereignty of God. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Probably a reference to the Jews. So Pilate is trying to throw his weight around. He's trying to stress to Jesus how important this moment is and that Pilate has the authority and the power to release him. And Pilate's saying, look at all the authority I have. Don't you realize your fate is in my hands? And Jesus points out something obvious, should be obvious to those who know God, and that is that there is one who is over all things, who delegates authority to whom he will, and that is God. God is the one who has the authority, and he delegates the authority to whom he will. That means Pilate's authority is on loan. That means God will use Pilate in whatever way he wishes, for good or evil, to carry out his will. If God wants to restrain Pilate from sin, he can. If God wants to allow Pilate to sin, he can. And by doing that, restraining and allowing, he can use Pilate to carry out the things that God has planned. And this is true of every leader of every nation in the history of the world. No one has power in and of himself. No one has sovereignty in and of themselves. There is no power in Joe Biden or Donald Trump. There is no power in Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un. They are merely agents who, for better or worse, are carrying out the ultimate will of God. For better or worse. I mean, read the Old Testament. God raises up a righteous leader to bless the nation, and God raises up a wicked leader to punish the nation. Over and over and over, he does it throughout the whole Old Testament. If he wants to bless a people, he gives them righteous leaders. If he wants to punish a people, he gives them wicked leaders. Pilate does not have any sovereignty. Pilate is an agent who is being used by a sovereign God to carry out his will. Peter points this out when he's preaching to the crowds at Pentecost. After Jesus rises from the dead, the Holy Spirit is sent. Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he makes this astonishing statement. Wow, how did that happen? Out of order. Did that confuse you? I'm sorry. No. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now notice this very important tension here where two things are equally true. There are lawless men who are doing evil deeds, and there is a sovereign God who's fulfilling his purposes. And they're both happening at the same time. So the Jews were guilty. Peter's saying, you are guilty of doing this. You crucified and killed an innocent one. But that was God's plan. They acted according to the evil that was in their hearts. They killed him because they wanted to kill him. And yet, at the same time, it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is praying in verses 27 and 28, and he prays, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I mean, this is right in the wheelhouse of what we're studying in Luke. He mentions them by name. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles. They were all working as agents who have a volitional will to do as they please, and yet corporately they come together and do this evil thing, and God is behind the scenes fulfilling his plan. And that is what God wants us to see when we consider the news, when we look at history. Who is the one who is in control here? Who is the real authority? So Pilate moves to release Jesus. The Jews persist in their threats against Pilate. They're saying he's no friend of Caesar. In other words, we're going to go tell on you if you let this man go, we're going to tell Caesar that you are releasing a king, a competitive king, a rival king, and under all of this tremendous political pressure, Pilate caves, and he gives Jesus over to be crucified. I'm super confused about my slides. Did the slide I have up there for a long time, did I read that text? Okay, thank you. I just expected to see something different up there, I guess. So Judas betrays Jesus. The false witnesses accuse Jesus. The Jews try Jesus. Herod mocks Jesus. The Romans execute Jesus. And all of them do that because that's what they wanted to do. And at the same time, all of them are accomplishing the sovereign purposes of God. They did it for selfish reasons. God was using it to bring about His eternal glory. And so as we consider this event of Jesus Christ falsely tried and falsely condemned, how are we to perceive that? Do we perceive that as the liberal theologians who say Jesus was just a misunderstood revolutionary, and it's such a shame that he was a very gracious, good teacher, but he was killed by the government, publicly executed. What a shame. Or are we supposed to marvel at the plan of God that he could have all of these moving parts, all of these evil systems at work with a spiritual enemy intertwined through all of it, and all of them opposing the plan, purpose, and will of God, and yet at the same time, God is using all of that evil and all of those moving parts to raise up sons and daughters who will be with Him in glory forever through a crucified Savior. That is what we're supposed to consider. We're not supposed to read the Gospels and say, poor Jesus, that's so mean. We're supposed to say, how could God possibly bring all of this together through such wickedness and darkness and use it for the greatest eternal glory imaginable? Your salvation. Paul explains all this in the book of Romans. It's a wonderful treatise on the entire plan and purpose of God. And he's getting towards the end of describing how God did all this with Jews and Gentiles and history and nations and all this. And he says this in Romans 11:32 and following. He says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that is Jew and Gentile, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Lord, your ways are hard to fathom. How marvelous. How wonderful. How can it be that you could bring all of this together in a bloodied and crucified Savior so that we, sinners worthy of your wrath, would become your children and would experience your love and joy now and forever. How can it be? Oh Lord, may this cause us to marvel and wonder. May this be something that we set our minds upon and meditate upon and fall in love with you more and more each day. We thank you for what you have done in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.